Righteous Father, Lord, as we come before your throne, our hearts well up with praise. We can never grow tired of your glory, of giving thanks to you for who you are, for your mighty deeds, for what you have done, for all the things that you have accomplished through your Son. Oh Lord, thank you that you're a fountain that never runs dry. Your glory never fades. And you call us, Father, as you call us to put off our old selves, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new selves, created to be like Christ in true righteousness and holiness. We beg you for the work of your Holy Spirit in us. We confess that we are weak and have nothing good in ourselves, and we are hungry for your word and thirsty for your spirit. And we cry out, as children cry out to their father, we cry out for the work of your spirit in us, for the living and active word in us. And Lord, I thank you so much for these precious brothers and sisters here. I thank you that each one is ordained by you to be a representative and an ambassador and a missionary of the gospel. And I pray that your spirit would be upon each one, that you would fill each person with the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to do your will and to please you and to bring glory to your name. We love you, Holy Father, and we thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name. We've already spent 4 weeks working through this creed, and this is the fifth and final week. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, this is the word of the Lord. An undeniable confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The God who is infinitely above us, far above us to infinity, lovingly condescends. He comes down to be with us. This is the doctrine of God's transcendence. And that's a big word, transcendence. But by that, we just mean that God is completely other, or God is completely far above us and infinitely so. So how high is God above us? God is infinitely high above us. That's the doctrine of God's transcendence. You could speak about this if you're talking to a scientist. If you want to speak the language of science, you could speak the language of physics. You know, when you take physics in high school, there's usually a problem about a rocket ship of some sort, and the rocket ship is going at some speed, leaves planet Earth at this speed, and at what time, traveling at this speed, at this rate, at this angle, will it reach that planet? Well, you could speak about God's transcendence in terms of the rocket ship, and here's the physics problem. If you gave the rocket ship, just for the sake of argument, unlimited fuel, so it's never going to run out of fuel, and if you allowed it to go very fast, let's say you allowed the rocket ship to travel at the speed of light, the physics problem would be, how long will it take for the rocket ship to travel all the way up to the throne of God? And you don't have to know differential equations for that one. The answer is actually fairly easy. How long will it take for the rocket ship to reach the throne of God, traveling by itself? It will take an infinite amount of time. If the rocket ship tries to ascend to the throne of God by itself, it will never reach the throne of God, because God is infinitely far above us. Or if you want to put it in the language of poets, if you're not into the language of science, think of a poet describing the ascent of a mountain. Beautiful, lush mountain, a huge mountain. And as the poet's at the base of the mountain, he writes his poems about the beautiful rays of piercing light, the light that pierces through the clouds like arrows. It's a beautiful, majestic mountain, but the poet wants to climb the mountain, so he goes higher and higher up the mountain, and as he goes up the mountain, he starts describing in his poetry the thunderous storm clouds. The mountain is a fierce mountain. The higher he gets, the scarier the mountain is, and then he just ascends and ascends higher up the mountain, and by the time he thinks he's at the top, he finally sees a tattered wooden sign. And he figures, I must have reached the summit. I finally reached the summit. There's the tattered wooden sign. But instead of the tattered wooden sign reading summit, elevation, whatever, at the top, instead the tattered wooden sign says something like this: this is the mountain which a man will find only goes up and up forever. If a man were to spend an eternity climbing it, he would never reach its summit. Deism is a religion that twists the doctrine of God's transcendence. So deists, going all the way back to people like Thomas Jefferson in American history, deists believe that God is so far above us that he cannot be known. He's so transcendent that there's no way to know who he is or what he's like. They'd say the Bible's false and what it says about God. And we really can't know who God is because he's so far above the world. And that's a twisting of the doctrine of transcendence. The truth is that the transcendent God of Scripture condescends. You could never climb up to him, but in his love, he condescends to come down to us to make himself known to us. That's the God of Scripture. He is transcendent. Psalm 113, 4 through 6. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. He's very transcendent. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? If he wants to see what's going down on earth, he's so transcendent, he must stoop down to see it. He's transcendent, but the loving God of Scripture condescends. He humbles himself and comes down to reveal himself to us. Philippians 2, 5 through 7, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming, he came down in the likeness of men. The transcendent God comes down in love to reveal himself to us. The far above us God has come down to us. He who is above the heavens condescends to take on human flesh. So before we can understand the ascension of Christ, that is, he went up into heaven, we must first understand what we mean when we say that Christ condescended, that he came down. Or to say it another way, before we can know what it means to say that he was raised up into heaven, we must first consider what it means when we say that he came down to us from heaven. 1 Timothy 3:16. An undeniable confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up, ascended up in glory. What does it mean for the creed to say God was received up in glory? Well, to know what that means, we must first know what it means to say God came down to us from glory. We need to get that first before we can get the second one. The far above us God does indeed lovingly condescend. He lovingly comes down to us in order to reveal himself to us. So in Genesis 17:22, when it says that God ascended, he went up, then he finished talking with Abraham. And God ascended. He went up from Abraham. The astounding thing about that is that it means that Abraham saw God. And that means that God went up from Abraham only because God first came down to meet with Abraham and talk with Abraham. So it's astounding that God goes up, firstly, because he came down so Abraham could see him. Or in Genesis 35:13, same thing with Jacob. Then God went up. He ascended from Jacob in the place where he talked with him. That's astounding because the reason why he went up, he ascended, was only because he first came down to speak with Jacob. The Apostle Paul says, God was received up in glory. And that's astounding only if we first understand how astounding it is that God came down to us from glory. And he does. He comes down. The high above us God comes down to meet with us. Exodus 19:18. God reveals himself in the form of fire. And the fire descends and the smoke ascends. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. He came down. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. God must first come down to us if we're ever to know him, because we are too weak and too sinful to climb up to God. We'll never make it. Deuteronomy 30:11-12, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it too far off. You don't have to take the rocket ship up towards the throne of God. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? So in other words, we cannot possibly ascend to God. We cannot climb the mountain, but God comes down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. In John 6:38, he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I think then that we should not trivialize the condescension of Christ. Many preachers like to make analogies to help us understand what it means that the infinite God came down in Christ Jesus. And sometimes analogies are good, but we should not trivialize what this means. We need to keep the full truth of it. You can speak of analogies such as a group of rebellious foot soldiers in an army who have rebelled against their captain and through their rebellion have gone astray and have been taken captive by the enemy army or the enemy camp. You can speak of the captain of that army condescending because he wants to set his rebellious soldiers free. So he condescends and makes an exchange and willingly gives himself up as a prisoner of war to the enemy camp for the release of the prisoners. You can speak of his imprisonment and abuse and torture and murder, all for the freedom of his own rebellious foot soldiers. You can speak of those kinds of things, but ultimately the analogy will break down. We can speak of a virtuoso violinist becoming condescending to become a cricket in order to teach crickets how to play the violin. You can make analogies and speak of the Lego world creator who created his own little animated Lego world, becoming a Lego man in order to save his own rebellious Lego subjects, condescending. But as we make the analogies, we dare not trivialize. We don't want to trivialize the truth. The analogies break down and the truth should not be trivialized. Here's the truth. The infinite God, who merely blows across the surface of the ocean and tidal waves immediately form. The infinite God condescended. He took on human flesh as a weak and helpless babe. He became a baby boy. The infinite Son of God needed nursing and nurturing from his biological mother, Mary. And he needed protection and instruction from his adoptive father, Joseph. He condescended to become a child of need, a little baby boy of need. That's the truth. So much of the Christian life is learning how to descend with Christ, how to condescend with Christ, how to take ourselves out of high and mighty status and to lower ourselves into a lowly status, to go down with Christ, just as Christ himself condescended out of love for us. So the prestigious law school professor, who formerly was not a Christian, hears the gospel, and for the first time she believes the gospel. And as the gospel changes her life, she begins to condescend with Christ, to descend with Christ, and she finds herself somehow giving up the prestigious law school professor status and wakes up one day as a homeschool mother, a Christian homeschool, lowly Christian homeschool mother, because she descends with Christ and learns what it means to be great in the kingdom by being lowly in the world. The popular postmodern journalist who's so in vogue and in demand by all the newspapers and magazines becomes a Christian and finds himself descending with Christ and eventually finds himself ostracized and hated because now instead of writing popular postmodern journalism, he's now writing abortion abolitionism, and he's no longer popular. He's hated. He has descended. The rich Muslim man in Egypt, enjoying status and riches in Egypt, becomes a Christian and therefore has to descend with Christ and wakes up in prison as an imprisoned Christian convert in Egypt. He descends. He goes down. Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, he descended, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If I could take a moment and speak to any unbelievers who may be listening, here's the truth of Christ coming down. Christ came down for you. He descended all the way into the grave for you. If you're an unbeliever, you have to ask yourself the question, how bad is my sin? And the problem is that as an unbeliever, because you haven't yet known the truth of the gospel, you're tempted to think that you're a good person. But here's the truth. The truth is that your soul is not safe as long as you refuse to see how horrible and condemning your sin really is. Jesus had to descend into death for your sins, else there would be no payment. There would be no way to atone, and there would be no way to keep you from everlasting punishment. He was tortured. He was crucified. Your sin is that bad. If you can picture Jesus beaten beyond recognition, bleeding and suffocating on the cross, that's your sin. That's how bad your sin is. But Christ has died for you. Christ has descended into the grave for you. And so, there's hope for you. But, in order to follow him, to be saved by him, you must first descend with him. You must go down with him. You must die with him. Your lust and glamour and pride must descend with Christ into the grave. Your autonomy must go down into the tomb. And if, but only if, you will condescend into the humility of Christ's death, then you will know the life and the glory of His resurrection. If you will go down with Christ into humility by way of repentance from your sins and faith in His divine name, the promise is you will be raised up with Christ into heavenly glory. You will ascend with Him. So in order to understand the ascension of Christ into heaven, when He was raised up into heaven, we must first be astounded by the fact that He lovingly condescended. He came down. He first came down with great humility before He ascended with infinite glory. But He did ascend. He did go up. And so we need to understand the glory of His ascension, His going up. 1 Timothy 3:16, an undeniable confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, ascended, received up in glory. The God who condescends, who comes down, is also the God who ascends, who goes up. Judges 13:20. Manoah and his wife have been offering the sacrifice on the altar of fire. And God has spoken with them, has revealed Himself. He's come down and condescended and revealed Himself. And it says in Judges 13:20, it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. In the Bible, ascension, going up into heaven, ascension is a sign of kingship. It means kingship. Psalm 47, 5-9, God has ascended. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. And here's the kingship. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. So when God ascends in the Bible, it's a sign of His kingship. And then secondly, ascension is also a sign of victory. It's kingship and it's victory. It's military conquest and victory. Psalm 68:18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. That's the victory of Christ. But if ascension is a sign both of kingship and of victory, then to whom does this sign belong? Of whom does the Bible speak when the Bible says He has ascended? And that's the mystery of the gospel. Proverbs 30, verse 4, here's the mystery. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? That's the mystery of the gospel. Jesus, who descended from the Father, knows that He will also ascend to the Father. John 16:28, He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I descended, now I will ascend. The gospel, when I was a child, I used to think that the gospel sequence, the historical sequence, ended at the resurrection. I thought that was it. You're done. You tell the story of Jesus taught and healed and was a great miracle worker. And then He was persecuted, crucified, was dead, buried, in the tomb, and on the third day, raised from the dead. And I thought, you stop there, the sequence is over. You finished preaching the gospel. And then when I was a little bit older, I realized that's not the end of the sequence. The gospel must include the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. John 20, verse 17, Jesus says, it's not yet over, Mary. It's not yet finished. Jesus said to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended. It's not finished, Mary. The gospel's not finished yet. To my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. This was, in fact, a qualification of an apostle. When Judas, after Judas dies and the apostles need to replace Judas and find a 12th apostle, they have a list of qualifications for who can meet the criteria of being an apostle. And one of them is that he has to have been a witness of the ascension of Christ. Acts 1, 21 through 22, the apostle speaking, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that's the starting point, to, here's the other side, to that day when he was taken up, when he ascended from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So that's what qualifies you to be an apostle. You must have witnessed the ascension of Christ. The wonder of Christ's descent. If you think about how wondrous it is that Christ came down. For me, it's like a riverbed. The deeper it is, the deeper your wonder is over the fact that Christ came down, the more it can be filled with the flowing water of Christ's ascendant glory. So in other words, the more you understand the wonder of his descent, the more glory there will be in your understanding of his ascent, his going up. Ephesians 4, 9 through 10. Now this, he ascended. This whole matter, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He came down. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. There's a warning here for the human soul. Here's the warning. Ascension belongs to Christ, not to Satan. Because remember, Satan wanted to ascend the throne of God. And that's the essence of pride. The essence of pride is wanting to ascend and usurp the throne of God. And human pride wants to do that. So the warning for the human soul is to remind ourselves that Christ alone has ascended by his own power into heaven. No one else can do it. No one else dare try. He alone sits at the right hand of the Father, and all attempts to ascend his throne and usurp his glory are blasphemous because they are, in essence, satanic. That's the warning. Here's the encouragement. Since Jesus has been raised up into glory, since he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, this means that our Jesus is not like the wimpy Jesus that the world depicts him to be. The world wants Jesus to be crucified. They're okay with that. The world wants Jesus to be buried. The world's okay with that. The world wants Jesus to be meek and weak. But the truth is that he rose. And he ascended. And he has gone up and sits at the right hand of the Father. He ascended far above all rule and power and authority. He ascended to the highest place. And therefore, our Jesus is neither timid nor skittish. He does not cower before the threats of men. He is the mighty king. He is the fearsome king. He ascended. He speaks with authority. He is the one who shall cause the sun to become black like sackcloth and the moon to become like blood. And the wicked shall hide themselves from his fearsome glory, and they shall ask the mountains to fall upon them so that they can be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the one who has ascended. This Jesus is to be feared. He's the King of glory. So the God who descended in the person of Christ Jesus is the same God who ascended in the person of Christ Jesus. And yet the gospel's not finished there. The sequence of the gospel doesn't even stop there. There's yet more. Christ is raised. Christ ascended. But the gospel says in the future, Christ will descend one more time. He who descended and ascended will once more descend. 1 Timothy 3:16, one more time, last time. An undeniable confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. If Christ was received up in glory, what need is there for a second coming? A second descent to the earth? If he's gone up, why would he want to come down again? And I think that there are many answers to that question. But one of them, which is for our encouragement, is that Christ's future descent, his future coming down and second coming, will be for the purpose of raising us up with him. It's for us. He who was received up in glory will also raise us up in glory. Psalm 147:6 says, the Lord lifts up the humble. He will raise us up. At the second coming, when he descends, he shall cause us to ascend. He will take us and cause us to ascend. He will come down again in order to raise us up with him. And no doubt, he shall come down in bodily form. He ascended in the body. When he went up in the body. And so when he comes down, he shall come down in the body. Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, apostles, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner in the body as you saw him go into heaven. Tertullian, the Latin church father, 3rd century Latin church father, says, to be sure, Christians must believe that when Jesus comes, he will come in the flesh. He says, we profess our belief that the flesh of Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And we further declare that it will come again from there in all the grandeur of the Father's glory. The flesh of Christ will come again from there in all the grandeur of the Father's glory. That's Tertullian. When Jesus comes again for his second coming, he shall come in the body, and he shall raise us in the body, and we shall ascend to meet him in the air. He will come down, and we will ascend up, and we will meet with him in the air. Revelation 11:11-12. This is what it says about the two prophets. The two prophets of God have just been slain. And then it says, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. That's resurrection. And great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Jesus will come down in order to raise us up. His second descent will be for our astounding ascent. He will come down so that we might go up. He who ascended in the flesh shall descend to us in the flesh, and in doing so, he will permit us, his people, to ascend with him in the flesh in glory. Revelation 3:21 is a mystery. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If Jesus is coming again, then once again, this is a very strong warning to the unbelievers. And here's the warning. He who was received up in glory shall come down in glorious wrath. So let the world be warned. Let the world repent. But for believers, I think this encourages us to take a lowly position, a lowly posture. If he's coming down to raise us up, then when he comes down, we should be found doing lowly things, having a lowly posture. We don't want to be found at the head of the table when the king comes and says, move down. We want to be found at the foot of the low part of the table and the king comes and says, move up. Come up. When Christ comes down, let him find you in a lowly posture and he will raise you up. Our Lord Jesus Christ was received up in glory. And this means, I think, that our hearts can be only on only one of two very different ascents. There is the ascent of this world with the kingdom of Babylon trying to climb to greater and greater heights in the world. Yet if our hearts are with Babylon, if that's where our hearts are, with Babylon, trying to ascend with Babylon to the very clouds, this will prove to be a most dangerous path. For Babylon will, upon the return of Christ, experience a great cataclysmic earthquake and will be cast down, way down, into the depths of the seas. But however, thankfully, there is another path. There is the path of ascent towards Jerusalem. If our hearts are there, if our hearts are ascending on that narrow road that switches back and forth upwards towards the heavenly city, then in the end, we shall see glorious things. We shall see King Jesus ascending with triumphal glory from the outskirts of Jerusalem into the gates of the city of David. We shall arrive there in time to witness him ascend the royal stairs. He was received up in glory, and he shall ascend those royal stairs in glory. We shall watch him ascend the very throne of the new heavens and the new earth. If we set our hearts on the kingdom of God and not on the kingdom of Babylon, then one day we shall see Christ raised up over heaven and earth, received up in full glory, full eternal glory. I think this means that as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we don't ascend to it, we descend, we go down into the depths of humility to take from the table. But before we do that, here's the doxology. Praise be to God our Father, who caused his Son to be received up into the radiance of his glory. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who first descended and then wonderfully ascended. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who has humbled our hearts with conviction so that we can be raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly realm.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. You can find more resources at our website, www.godcenteruniverse.org. You may also send correspondence to us at the following address: P.O. Box 461978, Aurora, Colorado 80046. God Centered Universe is a faith-driven ministry that exists to encourage the church in family-based discipleship and to call the church to continue trembling joyfully at God's Word.